All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I'll be picking up at verse 28 and reading through John 19, verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take a pew Bible. And I'm on page 904. There's a big 18 at the top left-hand corner. It's the chapter we're in, and then just look the little, follow the little numbers to 28. All right, let's read. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered. "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set down the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this gospel recorded by the Apostle John, inspired by Your Holy Spirit, every word of it perfect, exactly what You intended to have written, so that You could speak directly to us through Your Spirit. We rejoice in Your Word, and we trust now that You will minister to our hearts and accomplish Your purposes for us today. Father, we confess again our weakness. We confess that apart from Your grace, will not understand and will not be able to follow through with what You teach us this day. So again, we commit this to You and ask God Your blessings, Your grace on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My family rented a Christian movie last Sunday night after church to watch. And it was a very successful movie at the box office in recent months. It was clearly intended to be an upfront evangelistic video. It has some great points. It defended the legitimacy of the Bible. It had a number of storylines about people with different life struggles and why they needed God. There was even a death scene where a person was encouraged to put his faith in Christ before he died. And he did. But what struck me about the movie, when we got to the end, being that it was so evangelistic, purposely so, was the omission of any real explanation of the death and resurrection of Christ. The Christian faith means absolutely nothing without this. And so that is why we see the death and resurrection of Christ as the climax of the plot of all four gospel accounts in the Bible, particularly the Gospel of John. That is where we are in John. The reason it is a climax is because it is the central point of the gospel. And that is why John wrote this book. If you remember, John wrote this book after 70 A.D., What is critical about 70 A.D., the year 70 A.D., is that is when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The center of Jewish worship is now gone. The central idea of God's presence and favor on the people was gone. Where people came to be reconciled to God and worship Him, it was gone. Many Jews were spread out across the Roman world, making lives for themselves in other places. And John was writing to them in this book, asking them to examine the claims of Christ. Christ claimed to be God, who became man to save man from his sins. He claimed to be Israel's true king, who came to call Israel and even the world to faith in Him and repentance from their sins. And their faith in Him was to be based on the fact that He was lifted up, according to John 3, to satisfy the wrath of God. His resurrection was to prove He had done that and that a new temple had been raised up in Christ by which people can know God. That is the overall message John is trying to get across. That is the original audience he was seeking to reach. Last week in this section of Jesus' passion, His death, focused on two aspects. First, that Jesus as God was in complete control and willingly gave His life. That He was not a martyr at the hands of the religious leaders or Pilate. That the gospel was not somehow trying to turn lemon into lemonade. No, this was, his death was intentional and planned out on God's part. And secondly, we saw last week that it was a sacrifice for sin, as the Old Testament sacrifices were. It was a substitute sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Now, this week, the emphasis seems to be the nature of this new kingdom. Christ has willingly given His life as a sacrifice to save a people who will be gathered together in a community. And what kind of community is this going to be? What kind of new kingdom is Jesus establishing? You see, the Jews, they were part of an old kingdom. And that kingdom involved physical land, primarily an ethnic group, a central place of worship called the temple, and the Old Testament law. So what is the nature of this new kingdom of Christ that John is calling Jews to join? What does it involve? That is the focus of our passage today. The nature of the kingdom of Christ that we have been called to be a part of. But before we do that, let me just give you again a brief overview so you get the overall picture of what's going on here, okay? John briefly mentions that Jesus was led to the house of Caiaphas. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we know that that is actually where the main trial of the Jews took place. John says nothing about it, though, and we're left to ask why. Why does John leave this important scene out? And it could be perhaps it could be simply because, again, John is trying to emphasize the fact that God is in control of all these events, not man. The religious leaders did not decide Jesus' fate. John wants us to see that God decided Jesus' fate. But from there, it was off to the governor's headquarters. Now, another thing we need to understand and remember is that this region of the world was controlled by the Roman Empire. And that covered much of Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. They had taken authority away from the locals in doing capital punishment. So the Roman government would have to carry out Jesus' execution if there was to be one. The Roman governor's name was Pilate. History outside the Bible says that he was a morally weak man, a flip-flopper on issues, but one who disguised these weaknesses with ruthlessness and brutality. So that gives you a bit of the context. Now, according to verse 29, Pilate accommodates their religious requirements of not entering a Gentile's home to avoid defilement. And he goes outside to meet with them. The religious leaders may have thought this would have only been a formality. If you remember, Pilate had already helped them by agreeing to send a division of troops with the temple police to arrest Jesus. They probably thought he would agree to their further demands just to put Jesus to death through crucifixion. I mean, he was ruthless and brutal. Why wouldn't he? Did he really care? But Pilate is not so quick to oblige. He wants to know more. And that sets off the events that follow with Pilate going back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders. With the religious leaders standing outside, Pilate takes Jesus in to question him. He questions Jesus in verses 33 through 38. After talking with Jesus, he is convinced that Jesus is not guilty of anything deserving death. So in verse 38, he starts a series of efforts to pacify the Jews while releasing Jesus. First, he tries a tradition that the Romans had started, where on the occasion of the Passover, they released a Jew under arrest as a token of goodwill with the Jewish people. When he suggests Jesus, the people demand the release of Barabbas instead. Then Pilate tries flogging Jesus, where they beat him nearly to death as punishment. This too is not enough for the people. And at this point, the Jews add to their issues with Jesus They share with Pilate that another issue they have with Jesus is that he claimed to be the Son of God. So they're trying to add a little more fire to this whole thing, a little more justification for why they're doing this. Well, this actually, surprisingly, scares Pilate. It scares him. And so he goes back in to talk to Jesus again and ask him about this. Where are you from? What's going on here? And according to verse 12, he tries several more times after this to release Jesus before finally giving in to the Jews' wishes and handing Jesus over to be crucified. So that's a more of a summation of what's happening here. But within this narrative, there are a number of themes being played out that helps us to understand the overall point of the nature of this kingdom. And what this kingdom that John is calling his readers and calling us to commit to. So that's where we want to go to now. One thing we see about this, the nature of Christ's kingdom, is that it is spiritual. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. You see this theme running throughout the text, and the fact that the Jews are appealing to Rome to crucify Jesus because of some perceived threat that Jesus is supposed to be. But Pilate can't see the threat. Pilate asks the Jews in verse 29, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And it's as if he catches them off guard, as if they thought he might rubber stamp this execution. But Pilate is a man of great ego, and he will not be treated like a pawn. So in verse 30, they give him the empty shell of an answer. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." What kind of answer is that? They want to put this man to death. They want Pilate to put this man to death. And their reasoning is, trust me, he's done some bad stuff. And that's it. So then Pilate takes Jesus inside and questions him. He asks Jesus if he is the King of the Jews in verse 33. Clearly the Jews had told Pilate this, otherwise it's not recorded. Jesus acknowledges that he is a king by explaining the nature of his kingdom in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Now, for the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews, to reign over a kingdom that is not of this world would have been news to the Jewish people. They did have a concept of heaven and eternity, but they saw the promises of the Old Testament pointing to a kingdom of God's people on earth. That is what the kings of the Old Testament ruled over. They had a physical kingdom, the promised land, that God had given Israel after freeing them from the slavery of Egypt through the Passover. They had the temple. God promised prosperity to them if they walked in His ways. He promised freedom from their oppressors and sovereignty over their land under His rule, and that rule being through the Messiah. That is what the coming Messiah they were looking forward to was supposed to do, was to restore their kingdom on earth, in their land. That's what they were hoping for. But Jesus says the kingdom is spiritual, not of this world. So what are the practical ramifications of that? Well, it means, first of all, that the kingdom is not political. For those Jews living scattered around the Roman world, that would say to them, we no longer have to look back to Jerusalem hoping for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and the nation reestablished there. Because that's not the point anymore. But for us, in our day and time, we look at the kingdom. It means we don't put all of our hope in who gets elected to office. Because what we really need is not accomplished through worldly means. Sure, we stand for certain issues because the world needs to hear the truth. The world needs to hear what righteousness is and what truth is. And so we will stand in the public square on issues. But we don't put our hope in what's accomplished through government. We will involve ourselves in political process in service to our neighbor. But our hope does not rest in political power.
It also means God's blessings are not judged based on God's physical blessings. That was the case in the Old Testament. God had set a physical kingdom up in Israel. His favor on them would require continual possession of the land. We see they lost the land when God disciplined them. So that means we cannot take promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament and apply them to Christ's kingdom in a physical way. And folks, that is where the prosperity gospel people mess up. As they take those promises in the Old Testament to a physical kingdom of Israel and apply them to the church today. They do not understand the theology of the Bible based on the times and purposes of God. So the fact that Christ's kingdom is spiritual and not of this world, this means for us as Christians that we do not live for this world. The kingdom we have joined is not of this world. If we live for this world and its blessings, it actually shows that we are not faithfully living in Christ's kingdom. This means also that physical hardships don't necessarily mean that God is upset with us. Praise God. And physical blessings doesn't mean that God is actually happy with us. The real evidence, hear me folks, take encouragement. The real evidence of God's favor and love is that our hearts are being changed. That we love Him and trust in Him more. That we find joy in living lives of sacrifice for others to point people to Christ. That's the evidence of His love. That's the evidence of His grace working in us. That is the true blessings of Christ's kingdom. Finally, the fact that Christ's kingdom is spiritual and not of this world means His kingdom is eternal, pointing ultimately to life after death. He's saying, I'm not setting up rule in this world, but I rule everything after this life is over. And He is clearly saying that what we decide now determines what happens to us under His rule when this life is over. So that's the first observation. The nature of this kingdom is it is spiritual and not of this world. Now let me say, in the end, there will be a physical aspect to it. In the end, He will redeem this world and establish a new earth here that we will dwell in with Him. But as He speaks here, He's not trying to set it up in this world as a place that people will reign, a physical kingdom. It is spiritual. The promises of God are spiritual. Second observation we can find from this text is that the kingdom of Christ is based on truth, propositional truth. Again, we see there when Pilate questions Jesus the first time. When Pilate asks Jesus in verse 37, "So you are a king?" So you are a king. Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, notice first that we have here the only reference in John's Gospel to how Jesus actually became flesh, according to John 1:14, but how He became man. He was born into the world, but born of a virgin because His conception was a miracle from God. He had no earthly father. And He came into the world for the purpose, it says here, of bearing witness to the truth. Now, what is the truth? Well, at the time of Jesus saying this, we could say, in one way, God's Word from the Old Testament. That is truth. That is the truth He's speaking of. And we would say everything about the Old Testament points to Jesus. That is the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament, is pointing to Christ. And He came to bear witness and to fulfill all that is said. But we could also say that the gospel is the truth Jesus bore witness about. He came to reveal God to us and man's sinful condition before God and the way of salvation through faith in Him. But maybe He says it best in John 14:6, where He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. He is the perfect revelation of God to man. To see Jesus, He says in John 14, is to see the Father. So He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice. Those who enter the kingdom of Christ that gives them eternal life are those who ascribe to an absolute truth which is defined by Jesus." Those He gives eternal life to enter into the kingdom of Christ are those who ascribe to an absolute truth which is defined by Jesus. So for the Jewish readers of John's Gospel, they would need to begin to surrender all truth claims to the authority of Jesus. The Jewish priests and teachers and the Jewish synagogues, they may have had a different take on the truth as interpreted in the Old Testament. Their interpretation of the Old Testament would be different. But to enter into Christ's kingdom that is eternal, one must accept the authority of Jesus in all truth claims. They must now look at the Old Testament as Jesus looks at the Old Testament, which is not a bad thing since He wrote it. And for us today, that is the Bible. Jesus claimed He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Matthew 5:17-18. And in John 16, He promised that the New Testament would be an accurate record of all that He had taught the apostles. And our admission into this kingdom is based not on emotion or some sentimental moment we've had in our lives. That's not how we enter into the kingdom of God. Our admission into the kingdom is based on understanding and believing in what is true. True about God. What is true about Christ. We can't make it up. We can't make up what we would like to believe and say, "Well, that's just what I believe." And God accepts you on that. And you hear that all the time in this world today. "Well, this is what I believe." And you want to say, but you want to try to be polite. You want to say, "Who cares what you believe? What solar system does that matter? What you believe to be reality? It only matters what God believes." So the key to living a Christian life then is to understand the truth of God's Word. It must be based on truth. So this is why our church puts so much emphasis on studying and understanding the Scriptures. This is why even our church services, folks, is geared around teaching and doctrine. That's why we like singing hymns. Maybe not so much today, but normally. Like singing hymns and keeping the lights on and the music instruments down. Because singing in the church is not about some individual mystical moment for us to have here, but we gather as a congregation in the body of Christ to sing to each other as well to God, but to sing to each other, to remind each other, encourage each other in the truth of God's Word, of Jesus Christ. That is where we find our encouragement. What He has promised us. What He has done for us is told in God's Word. That is what the kingdom is based around. Knowing, believing, and obeying the truth, Jesus Christ. Another aspect of Christ's kingdom we find in this passage is that it is universal. Meaning it is not just for the Jews. And we see that in the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. When Pilate asks Jesus in verse 33 if He is the King of the Jews, Jesus responds by asking Pilate if He was asking for Himself or is He just repeating what others had told Him. Pilate responds with, "Am I a Jew?" And what He's basically doing is giving a flippant response meant to show that He has no stake in this issue. Am I a Jew? This isn't my issue. But he couldn't have been more wrong. Jesus, the defendant, has actually just quickly gone to Jesus, the prosecutor. The true king has made Pilate the one on trial. Even in verse 37, you see it when Jesus tells Pilate that everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. It is really a challenge to Pilate. If Pilate is of the truth, then he will listen to Jesus' voice. And all Pilate can do at that response, all he can do at that moment is just to try to dismiss the whole idea of truth. You know, what is truth? He says. Of course, we are totally familiar with that approach in today's world. People don't want to face truth. They don't want to face absolutes. What do? They try to dismiss it. They try to say, there's no such thing. There's no God. Or there's no, you know, you can't really believe the Bible. You can't believe it as absolute truth. They try to do whatever they can to dismiss the idea of absolute truth so they won't be held accountable to it. So that's what Pilate does. And so that is when it becomes apparent what John is doing with Pilate here in this plot line. Through this passage, Pilate, who was known to be morally weak and vacillate, is going back and forth here. On one side, he has the Jews demanding the death of Jesus. And what we start to pick up on is Pilate's fear of the Jews if he doesn't agree to their demands. He first tries to slip by their demands through a loophole custom in verse 39. But the Jews demand for the release of Barabbas. Then he beats up on Jesus, hoping that he will appease them. But they demand that Jesus be crucified. Then they tell him the frightening news that Jesus claimed to be God. So he vacillates back to Jesus. He goes over here with the Jews. He's back over here with Jesus. And he asks Jesus, you know, where are you from? He's afraid here at this moment. He's, you know, the Romans, they believe in many gods. They believe in a lot of superstition. And so they hear this, and he's claiming to be the Son of God. He goes back, and what's going on here? And Jesus won't respond. So then Pilate gets a little irritated and says, hey, don't you understand the authority I have that I can release you or crucify you? And then Pilate reminds Jesus, then Jesus gives a lesson to Pilate and explains to him that the only authority he has was given to him from above, from God. So even though he will be guilty of sin, it is actually on a lesser level than the ones who have conspired against him. Again, you can sense that this is almost a warning to Pilate to consider his actions before God. So Pilate then goes back to the Jews, but he can't please them. And so they start questioning his loyalty to Caesar, who was in a sense the king of the world at this time. And so there you see the conflict within Pilate and the decision he must make. Does he choose the world and appease the Jews so that he can keep his job and his security and his lifestyle? Or does he do what is right and release Jesus? In the providence of God, Jesus already knows the decision he will make. But for him a Gentile, to be standing before the Son of God, to be able to make that choice, tells us something about Christ's kingdom. It tells us that it is for anyone who would choose Jesus and put their faith in Him. The kingdom of God will not be a kingdom of Jews only. Now, obviously, it would be important for those Jews of that time to understand. It is for everyone who believes in Christ as their Savior. The Scriptures teach that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it also means that all who do not put their trust in Christ as Savior are lost and will be forever separated from God. That is universal too. So folks, that is why we pray regularly for our missionaries and the work going on through the International Mission Board. That is why we seek to give to missions and go on mission trips. That's why we need to be out sharing our faith every day. But let me challenge you with one other thing, folks. That is why we must faithfully give to the church. Not a dollar here and there, but sacrificially give to the church. Souls are dependent on us to give. Every Christian should give at least 10% of their income to the Lord for the work of the kingdom. Now you ask, where do we get that figure from? Sounds pretty legalistic to me. Well, it does come from the Old Testament law originally. It was actually the minimum that the Old Testament law required. And in fact, it could be argued that the Old Testament law actually required to give much more than 10%. And you say, well, but now we live under grace, right? We don't live under law. Yeah, that's true. But that is not a license to give less. But, hear me folks, an empowerment to give more. Don't you understand? That's what happens with the gospel. When we're saved, when the Spirit of God comes upon us and changes our hearts, it empowers us to do more. To believe and love God more. So grace is never, I can do less now because He forgives me and saves me anyway. No, the evidence again, as I said earlier, of us truly being part of the kingdom, to be truly blessed by God, is that we desire to give more. And I would dare say, we even need to question our faith on this. And who is our God? And you know, I don't teach on this much, folks. Let me just give you an example. And again, not to toot my own horn, okay, in any way here, but Paul says that we need to live as examples. Leaders need to be examples. So I want to give you an example of what the Lord has spoken to me about this on. And I started giving when I was 19 years old, because that's when I became a Christian. That's when a man shared the gospel with me at UPS, and I put my faith in Christ, and I was born again. And I started going to church, and I was told I was supposed to be giving to the church, so I started giving. And that was hard in those days. We were married, we had a little baby, and we were living in a one-bedroom apartment. Where I was working third shift at the mill full time and the day going to school full time. And it was tight. And there were literally days where Janessa went to the grocery store and stood in that aisle at the Pampers, the baby aisle, in tears because she didn't have enough money to buy both diapers and formula. She had to make a choice that day. Of which one she needed the most immediately. And let me tell you, folks, we did not miss one time tithing during that time. And God did provide for us. He didn't provide all we wanted. He didn't provide vacations. He didn't provide nice cars. He didn't provide smartphones. We didn't have them then, but we wouldn't have had them now if that had been the case. But we gave because we knew it was an act of faith, an act of worship, that we believe our God would provide. As He provided salvation through the cross, He would provide for our every need. And also because we knew people needed to hear the gospel. Church, give until it hurts. Give until it hurts, then you will know more about what it means to be a part of Christ's kingdom. A final aspect of the kingdom that we will see is that it is a gift. Final thing we see here is a gift. It's spiritual, it's based on truth, it's universal, You see here, it is a gift. We see that in a number of ways in this passage. One is the reminder at the beginning and at the end of this passage, verse 28 of chapter 18 and verse 14 of chapter 19, that this was all happening during the Passover. The Passover was the Old Testament version of salvation, basically. Again, the whole concept of this physical nation, physical people, they were physically being rescued from slavery, brought to the promised land. The nation of Israel at that time were nothing more than slaves to a much mightier nation and people, the Egyptian. And God brought Egypt to its knees through a series of 10 plagues. The last one was what is called the Passover, when God brought death to the firstborn son of every Egyptian household but passed over the homes of the people of Israel. Why did He pass over the people of Israel? It's because He had commanded them to sacrifice. Very important you get this, folks. He had commanded them to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doors of their homes. And so God passed over the homes with the blood of the lamb over their doors. The lamb covered them. And so you see the imagery here. You see how this fits together. Now Jesus has come to be the Passover lamb for Israel and the world. And what part do we play in securing this for ourselves? Ultimately, we contribute nothing but our sin. And you see that in the text. It is definitely clear that what brought Jesus to the cross, other than His own purposes, was the sin of the Jewish leaders. They are the ones who plotted against Jesus and brought Him to Pilate. They are willing to skirt justice by freeing Barabbas, a criminal, in order to get to Jesus. They demand He be crucified. And in that most dramatic moment, when Pilate presents Jesus in verse 14, "Behold your king," they call for His death and then claim they have no other king but Caesar. Now for a Jew to claim to have no king but Caesar is, folks, the height of blasphemy. God always claimed to be Israel's true king. The kings of Israel were only legitimate kings if they ruled in the name of the Lord. And the Jews are now saying that they have no king but Caesar. And in that, they are the ones committing blasphemy, not Jesus. And when we read this account, we must realize, Jew and Gentile alike, that the actions of the Jewish leaders and of Pilate represents us. It represents us. The Jews crucified Jesus because they hated God. The Gentiles crucified Him because they loved the world more. But the reality is that it is the truth about all of us. We have made ourselves enemies of God and love the world more than Him. But for God to give His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins is just simply beyond incredible. But that is what happened. Unknowingly, Pilate called it. After mutilating Jesus, he presents Him in verse 5. "Behold the man." And He was the man who was offered up as a representative sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice to bear our sins. Then again in verse 14, Pilate answers, "Behold your king." And He was their king. He was supposed to be their king. They denied Him. He was the Son of God, the rightful king from the beginning, who gave His life to save us. He was not coerced by us to do this. He didn't need anything from us. He had no righteousness of His own that compelled Him to do this. We did not have any righteousness of our own that compelled Him to do this. It is all absolutely one way. He is the complete giver, and we are the complete receiver. The kingdom of God is the purest of all gifts. If there ever was a gift, this is it. So to join this kingdom does not require any effort on our part. It requires that we only admit the hypocrisy of our lives and our rebellion against God and put our faith in the truth that is Jesus Christ. And trust in His sacrifice for our sins to be what covers us from the wrath of God and grant us forgiveness. For those who do that, who simply accept the gift Jesus has provided them, we are welcomed into His kingdom with open arms. Folks, that is the nature of the kingdom of God. It is spiritual and not of this world. It is based on the truth, Jesus Christ. It is universally provided for all who would forsake everything and trust in Christ. And it is a gift, completely provided by Christ and accomplished by nothing in ourselves. That is the glorious gospel and the key to the eternal kingdom of God. If you are here, but do not know Christ as your Savior, and you are outside the kingdom of God, I urge you to believe on Christ this day, and you will be instantly saved. And then come talk to me afterwards and let me help you. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, rejoice in your citizenship. Rejoice in the grace that you have been given through the sacrifice of Christ. And let us share with all we can this coming week. And with that, let's pray.